Button. Right, I believe we're now fully connected, so we're off and running. Right, well, good morning, good afternoon, and good evening, wherever you may be. Today we're continuing our, I guess, fairly short study series in some of the shorter prophets. I guess they'd be known as the minor prophets. Last week we looked at the book of Jonah, and today we're going to look at the book of Nahum, which is just a little bit later in the Bible, so you might want to turn to the book of Nahum, page 930, if you're using my Bible. Otherwise, it's not too far after Jonah. If you've still got your $50 bill in your Bible from last week, it's Jonah, then Micah, and then Nahum. And Jonah, you'll recollect, was a story about the prophet Jonah, who reluctantly and belatedly went to warn the city of Nineveh. And the book of Nahum is also addressed to the city of Nineveh. So there is a connection here. And just as a way of reminder, Nineveh was one of the major cities of the Empire of Assyria. It was an extremely well fortified city. It had high walls, about 100 foot high. It had towers, which towered another 100 feet even higher. It had something like about 150,000 citizens living inside the walls, and around its suburbs, a total of about another, or in total, 600,000. It was situated on the Tigris River, and it was deemed to be almost impregnable, a mighty city, and not one that would easily fall. And Jonah went to it and gave it his warning somewhere around about 800 BC to 750 BC. And we know from last week's study that, rather amazingly, this Gentile empire repented. And so God preserved it. And Jonah, of course, was rather upset with that. Now, you remember we said at the time that Assyria was renowned for being a barbaric, cruel, one of the worst kingdoms ever on the earth. One of the quotations we read, I'll read again, from a Mr. Leonard Cottrell in his book Anvil of Civilization. He wrote, quotes, "In all the annals of human conquest, it is difficult to find any people more dedicated to bloodshed and slaughter than the Assyrians. Their ferocity and cruelty have few parallels save in modern times." And we read several others. So Assyria was absolutely well known for being cruel, barbaric, heartless. It terrified and intimidated nations all around it. Yet amazingly, it did repent. But that was around about 750 or so BC. Time has moved on, and when we come to the book of Nahum, we are looking at a period of approximately 100 years later. Nahum probably prophesied round about 650 BC, so maybe a century or so after Jonah. And in that time, Assyria was back to its old ways. It was again destructive, cruel, arrogant, and it terrified and brutalized all the nations around it. So here we come now to the book of Nahum, which prophesies the absolute annihilation and destruction of this great city and how it would come about. So here's a good illustration of God prophesying destruction. And of course, we could ask the question, well, why should we read Nahum? What will we learn from it? Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So reading any of God's word can be helpful and will be helpful to us. We can see as we read through this book some of God's character. How does God deal with wickedness? We'll see some of that. And equally, we can say, well, if this is a prophecy, does it have a modern day fulfillment? And if, as we said last week, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Assyria is to be found in modern-day Germany, then prophecies relating to Nineveh and Assyria will probably have their fulfillment in our times and what yet happens in the future to the nation of Germany and its allies. So we'll keep that in mind as we go. Okay, let's start now in chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh. So that's pretty plain. This book is focused on one city, being the capital or leading city of the Empire of Assyria. And in a sense, it's only got the one theme, which is the complete destruction of this great, arrogant city and empire. And that makes it fairly easy, in a sense, was to read through, because it sticks to that theme pretty well. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, verse 2. God is jealous, and the Eternal avenges. The Eternal avenges and is furious. The Eternal will take vengeance on his enemies, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So straight away we can see that God is taking a stand here. After God's patience has run its course, the great Almighty God steps in, and when God steps in, nothing stands in his way. Nineveh, Assyria, may have felt itself that it was strong, a great military power. The city itself was immensely well fortified, could withstand any siege. No. And modern day Germany, when it leads the end time beast empires, may feel that it's invulnerable. No. The great God is patient. And I think we all understand that. I think we're quite happy that God's very patient with us individually. God doesn't just watch you make one mistake and then everybody comes with a baseball bat and starts beating you over the head. God is patient. He gives time. Plenty of time. He gave Assyria plenty of time. He gave ancient Israel plenty of time. But we have to understand that God is holy. God is righteous. God will not tolerate in his universe wickedness. He may wait, he may warn, and indeed he does wait and he does warn, but there will come a time when God will have to intervene, because he is holy, he is righteous, and he cannot tolerate wickedness, iniquity, depravity forever. And here the days of ancient Assyria, and soon to come the days of the modern world, are numbered. God must at some point, because he's holy, eradicate all wickedness. And people think perhaps of God as always being like goody-goody two-shoes. Well, yes, God is love, but equally he's holy, and he will not forever tolerate wickedness. He says here, verse 2 again, God is jealous, the Eternal avenges, and is furious. Not like you and I might be furious with anger and because something's upset us. God is furious because he's taking righteous action against something that has no place in his universe. The Eternal will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. And I think we know there is coming a time of God's wrath upon this world, the day of the Lord. So in prophecy, the book of Nahum is really looking forward to the coming day of the Lord. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 3. The Eternal is slow to anger, absolutely, yet great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. God is righteous. Either we take advantage of the provision God's made for our forgiveness, Jesus Christ shed his blood and died that we might be forgiven, and that's available, and if we repent and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, then God will certainly acquit us and forgive us and wash us clean, absolutely. And like it says, God is slow to anger. But ultimately, the wicked must disappear. They cannot continue to exist in God's universe. The Eternal has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. So even the most productive and beautiful areas of the world, if God steps in, he can destroy them. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. So Nahum pictures here a great and mighty king before whom even the mountains will shake and tremble and the hills will just, melt and dissolve. Nothing will stand in God's way. And so God's power, his might, his majesty, his righteousness, there comes a time, and it's coming on this earth fairly soon, when people will see a different side of God. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Good question. Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This is very much a description of the coming day of the Lord, when God intervenes to eradicate this world's wickedness. And like I say, it's not that God is angry like you and I would be, just somebody's peeved us and we lash out with a bad temper. God's not bad-tempered. He's simply saying, okay, I've given the opportunities, I've given the time, I've given the warning. It is now time to clean up planet Earth. And those who are wicked and persistently wicked, their days are over. And that's just God being righteous and holy and dealing with the problem. Now, we see here references to God's wrath and God taking vengeance on his enemies and pouring out his fierceness upon the earth. Let's keep our place there, but turn to Revelation, starting in chapter 6, and let's see various references in the book of Revelation, which is clearly yet prophecy, to God's coming wrath. We have, I think you know, the day of the Lord, which comes after the great tribulation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 15. Revelation 6, obviously we're cutting into quite a big complex book, but Revelation chapter 6 talks about the first seal, the second seal, third, fourth, fifth, sixth seal. Verse 12, Revelation 6, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And then it describes that sixth seal. But dropping down to verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, hang on. The Lamb is the Lamb of God. Little Jesus, meek and mild, in his little manger tucked up there in Bethlehem with a couple of lambs and sheep nearby. But yes, Jesus Christ is also holy and righteous, and he must now take action against wickedness, of which most of the world is on the wrong side. And it says here they're crying out to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Like Nahum said, nobody can stand against the wrath of God. Go to chapter 8 of Revelation, which starts to describe this wrath in more detail. And this is prophecy. This is also sure and certain. God's wrath is coming on planet Earth. It will certainly be focused on the beast power and on Germany ahead of us. Verse 1 of chapter 8, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And we all know the joke, but that's why there's clearly no women in heaven. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And of course, we're now about to get the seven trumpet plagues blown out, and all the plagues that strike the earth as part of God's wrath. This is the day of God's wrath, and it starts with these seven trumpets blowing. And we can see verses 6 and 7, just the first trumpet. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, if you like, his trumpet. And hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So God starts to intervene and to punish mankind, who are at this stage very, very wicked. Let's turn to chapter 11 and see further references to this wrath of God being poured out on a wicked world. Revelation 11, starting in verse 15, which is the seventh trumpet, so we've skipped over 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever," which is fantastic news, the coming kingdom of God. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" But notice, "The nations were angry," or enraged, "and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So again we see that God's wrath has come. He's now taking vengeance against a completely wicked world. Look at chapter 15. I'm skipping over a few references to God's wrath just for time purposes, but chapter 15, verse 1. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So we have the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet consists of seven last plagues. And it says here in verse 1 that in them, in these plagues, the wrath of God is complete. It's fulfilled. It brings God's wrath to a conclusion and brings to an end this portion of the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls, the vials of the wrath of God on the earth.'" And again, we won't go through them for time purposes, but you can see here that Book of Revelation talks a great deal about God's wrath, his righteous indignation upon this earth, and particularly upon the beast power and its allies, and that will be led, it seems, by Germany. Let's go back to Nahum. And we'd read in Nahum verse 6 of chapter 1, "Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." So, a pretty interesting time yet ahead. And way back in the days of ancient Nineveh, of course, this was a warning to them. "Sorry, Nineveh, you may think you are strong and secure and impregnable. You stand no chance, Nineveh. You might be a great city, but your days are over." And the rest of the book describes that in some detail. But verse 7, "The Eternal is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." So here we have almost an insert verse. In this time of great wrath, great punishment, great indignation, a reminder that those who trust in God can look forward to a stronghold in the day of trouble, the day of the Lord. And it says God knows those who trust in him. Now interestingly, the word stronghold in the Brown Driver Briggs dictionary thing is given as a place of safety. That's its first meaning. So you could say that the Eternal is good, a place of safety in the day of trouble, and God knows those who trust him. So I think we know that when the end times do come and God does step forward to bring this punishment, chastisement upon the world, that there is a place of safety for a number of people. Now if we turn to Psalms 91, we can see an illustration of this. Psalms 91. Because for those who do trust in God, and that doesn't mean just praying 2 minutes a day, of course. We're talking here about individuals who are in a covenant with their God in heaven, and for such people there is safety even in the time of great trouble in the world. So look at Psalms 91, we'll start in verse 1. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And we just read in Nahum that there is a stronghold or a place of safety for those who put their trust in God. And here's a man or a woman described in Psalms 91 who dwells, resides, abides in the secret place of the Most High. Such a person abides under the shadow, the shade of the Almighty. That person will say of the Eternal, God is my refuge and my fortress. He's my God. In Him I will trust. And what are the blessings for that person? Verse 3, surely He, God, shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So this person who trusts in God, it says, need not have any fear of terror or terrorism, arrows, pestilence, or destruction. And notice verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So here we're looking at devastation, destruction on a major scale. 1,000 people falling at one side of you, 10,000 dying in your other side, but it won't even come near you if you meet the description of the person who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. So we can see that there are promises of protection for God's people. So we did cover this psalm in some detail at the Feast of Tabernacles, so won't go over it any more than that. And we can see, I think, a good illustration of this taking place in reality if we look at 2 Kings. Go back to the book of 2 Kings. We'll see one situation where God did step in to protect and save His people. 2 Kings chapter 18. And we read a few verses from chapter 18 and a few verses from chapter 19. This is a bit of history of ancient Israel and Judah. So 2 Kings 18, starting verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Eli, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So here's the king of Assyria, given a name here, Shalmaneser, who would have come out of, no doubt, Nineveh, which would be his capital, and he besieged Samaria, which was the northern part of Israel. And verse 10, at the end of 3 years' siege, they took it. So Samaria went down to the king of Assyria. Verse 11, then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Eternal their God, but transgressed His covenant and all that Moses the servant of the Eternal had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And God had been very patient with ancient Israel and warned them numerous times by the prophets, and they just ignored them. So eventually the king of Assyria warred against the northern part of Israel and took them all captive. That still left, of course, Judah down south. Verse 13, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, who was king of Judah, Sennacherib, the next king of Assyria, came up against all the 45 cities of Judah and took them. Verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. Because he was obviously, you know, terrified of the king of Assyria, because they were a terrifying race. Their reputation for cruelty and torture was very well known. Nobody wanted the Assyrians up against them. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And my margin says that comes to about $300 million. That's the tribute that was required just at that particular time. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Eternal, and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Eternal and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Had to strip some of the finest things they got to pay this tribute to the king of Assyria. Otherwise, you're in serious trouble. Now the story moves on, and Assyria wanted more, and pretty much said, surrender, give up, or else. So let's turn to chapter 19, and pick up the story in verse 14. So further threats have been made, and Hezekiah is now in a complete panic. He sent some messengers to see Isaiah the prophet and find out, you know, what's going to happen. And verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Eternal and spread it before the Eternal. This is the letter from the Assyrians. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Eternal and said, O Eternal, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, your God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Eternal, and hear. Open your eyes, O Eternal, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Eternal, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they've destroyed them. So, you know, we've all seen evidence, God, that the kings of Assyria, they lay waste to all the nations around here. Now therefore, O Eternal, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Eternal God, you alone. And so he prayed a very heartfelt prayer for God to intervene and protect and save. And God answered, dropping down to verse 32. The message came back from Isaiah the prophet. Verse 32, therefore thus says the Eternal concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, says the Eternal, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Eternal went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, the Israelites or Judahites, there were the corpses all dead. So that was quite some protection. Here's all these brutal soldiers, skilled in torture and slaughter, all camped around your city, just waiting to go in and attack and burn and rape and pillage. And God says, oh, they won't. Oh, no, they won't. And in the night, the angel of the Eternal goes through the camp of the Assyrians. And in the morning, there's nearly 200,000 dead. Who can stand against the Eternal God when he wants to intervene? Verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And even he had his comeuppance. Verse 37, now it came to pass as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Dramalek and Sharezer struck him down with a sword. So he was murdered by his own family, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and so on. So this is a good illustration of how God can protect his people, even against the might of the Assyrians. Okay, back to Nahum, and I guess you and I should be just aware that if we're in covenant with God, walking his way, and so on, that protection, safety, refuge will come at the right time. Verse 8 of Nahum chapter 1, in case you're a bit lost there, back to the destruction of Nineveh. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So the Nineveh will be destroyed. It says God will make an utter end of it. It will be gone. The overflowing flood probably relates to soldiers and armies in the immediate sense, but also it turned out, as we'll see later, that the waters, the flood waters of the Tigris, did play a part in Nineveh's eventual destruction. But essentially, there are armies coming against Nineveh to destroy it. And in future, there are armies coming against modern-day Germany, which will destroy it. Verse 9, what do you conspire or devise against the Eternal? Do you think you can do something, Nineveh? He will make an utter end of it, complete, total. And in fact, when Nineveh was destroyed, way back about 612 BC, nobody could find it. Again, armies, Alexander the Great's army actually marched over where Nineveh was and didn't even know it. It was so totally, completely annihilated and destroyed, just mounds of debris and heaps of earth, that for centuries armies moved over it and never even knew it was there. It was lost for nearly 2,500 years, so God completely made an end of Nineveh. Verse 9, carrying on, affliction will not rise up a second time. No more chances. This is it. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. It's going to be destroyed, wiped out. From you, Assyria, or Nineveh, comes forth one who plots evil against the Eternal, a wicked counselor. So there is a individual that God's referring to here historically, and one could speculate yet future, a particular individual who is especially evil. It says a wicked counselor, or the margin says a counselor of Belial or Belial. I think Americans tend to say Belial, Brits tend to say Belial, but here is a counselor of Belial, one specific individual who, it says, plots evil against Almighty God. And I think we know in the end time that there will be a false prophet in cahoots with the leader of the beast empire, and there's going to be a lot of plotting against God and God's people. But it doesn't matter, they can't win. Nobody stands before God when he intervenes. Thus says the Eternal, verse 12, though they are safe in their own eyes and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. So God's going to destroy them no matter how many there are, whether they stand side by side, whether they link arms, they have no chance. They will be destroyed. Though I have afflicted you, says God, probably talking to Israel and Judah now, I will afflict you no more, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. You see, for ages, Assyria ruled over and terrified and intimidated the people of Israel, and of course eventually took them captive. And you saw there, we're always threatening Judah. And in the modern day world, we're going to find almost certainly that Germany has its role to play in the future. But God will eventually destroy that and release and set free his people. That is coming. The Eternal has given a command concerning you. Your name in Assyria shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile or contemptible. You know, God's going to put paid to this warlike empire. It's not going to be around any longer. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. It says the wicked one, it again means the one of Belial or Belial. This individual is going to be cut off. And that's good news. So verse 15 says, behold, in the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. And really, in the end days, unfortunately, there are going to be individuals who have been left behind. Not all of God's people are going to be where they would like to be. There are a number, I suspect, unfortunately, perhaps even the majority, who will not be in a place of safety. And for many, many people living in the tribulation and under the cruel hand of the Assyrian, this will be very good news, in a sense that the time is heading towards an end, that God will soon intervene, that the modern day Assyrian, the modern day Nineveh, is going to be punished and brought to an end forevermore. That will be good news, that will be comfort, that will be consolation. And it does say here that, you know, people will bring that message. If we hold our place here for a moment and turn to Isaiah 52, we can see another reference to feet bringing good news. Isaiah 52, and we'll just read verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation or safety, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And that's a message that will be brought, and to those people who are particularly in the wrong place at the wrong time, the news of God's intervention, that God will bring an end to modern day Assyria and to its cruelty, is going to be very encouraging and very good news. Of course, ideally we shouldn't be there, but I suspect quite a lot will be. So moving on to chapter 2, God continues to describe through Nahum the coming punishment and destruction of Nineveh historically, and I think we can see the modern day parallels. Verse 1, he who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. You're going to get punished, and here come the armies. So get ready, see if you can defend yourselves. That's sort of the challenge that Nahum puts out to Nineveh. Come on then, he who scatters, the one who's going to shatter you, is coming up right into your face. Get ready, man your fort, watch the roads, strengthen yourself as far as you can. Fortify your power mightily. And of course, historically, what took place was that the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians all got together and marched against Nineveh, and we'll see later, totally destroyed it. In the future, it's going to be probably the Medes again, the Russians, and one imagines probably the Chinese with them, who are going to attack modern-day Germany and Europe and virtually destroy it. That's in the book of Revelation. That's for another time, I guess. But prophetically, it looks like Russia, probably China, will be allied and will march against Berlin, Bonn, and the European beast empire. That's mentioned in Revelation. But that's somewhat speculative. Verse 2. For the Eternal will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. That's coming. Israel will be restored, strengthened, brought back to prosperity, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Assyria has emptied out ancient Israel and will have emptied out the goodness of Britain and America. Probably the people will have been emptied out as slaves in many cases. The prosperity that Britain and America currently enjoy, taken away to the treasuries of modern-day Assyria. But God will restore. Verse 3, describing now the attacking armies that are going to destroy Nineveh and probably destroy modern-day Germany. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Okay, a red army? Where have we come across a red army? Well, of course, the Russians are the red army. So it does seem to make sense that the modern-day Medes, which is modern-day Russia, are going to be in the vanguard of this attacking army. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots, the military vehicles, rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. This is descriptive of fast-moving chariots and so on, but you can sort of get a hint there almost of modern-day warfare. Torches and lightning. Flashing lights, mortars, smoke coming up, perhaps lasers firing. That's obviously speculative, but you can see there's a hint there. 5, verse 5, he remembers his word days, they stumble in their walk, they make haste to her walls, the defense is prepared, getting ready to defend Nineveh. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. So there were problems in the walls of Nineveh, we'll get to later, but basically their defenses didn't work. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her, as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. So it says here, it is decreed, the Hebrew is a word huzzab, H-U-Z-Z-A-B, and people seem to struggle as to exactly what that might mean, you know, huzzab or whatever. But you're looking here at a rather mysterious prophecy about things to happen in the future. And it talks here about either Nineveh or perhaps the queen of Nineveh being taken away captive. We'll get back to that later. Verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, you know, and water is good for you, water is very necessary, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. People are starting to escape, like water is running away. And here's the challenge to the attackers. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. You know, the attacking nation discovers that, wow, look what's here. And of course Assyria has been gathering wealth and gold and silver and jewels and works of art for years from the surrounding nations. And now the attackers are thinking, whoa, look what we can get. Verse 10, she is now empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. They're getting some of their own back now. They've been the ones who've intimidated and tortured and terrified. And now suddenly, their defenses are caving in. Suddenly now they're going down, and they don't like it. They're fearful and frightened. You know, not at all good. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? And these people of Nineveh had been like lions, particularly the king and his family. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. If you want to look at ancient Assyria, lions were very important to them. And Nahum, in a sense, pictures the leaders, particularly the kings of Assyria, as male lions. And they had his lionesses and his young lions, and they prowled and they captured and they took what they wanted and they filled their caves with all goodies. And it says, where have they gone now? What's happened to these brave lions? And here's a quotation from one particular article about the archaeological excavations that took place in Nineveh. The first person to discover Nineveh and start to unravel it was a British individual, Sir Henry Layard, or Layard. He got across there in 1840, and he comments, Layard fastened on the essential fact that the lion symbolized Assyria in its combination of courage, violence, and sovereign disdain for any adversary that stood in its path. Because if you go to Assyria and look at its walls and its monuments, you get lions absolutely everywhere. They virtually worshipped lions because of lions, you know, courage, because of their violence, because of their strength, because they were the kings of the jungle. It carries on. The lion roamed the hills and plains while lesser beasts fled before it. Just so did the Assyrians roam the Middle East, forcing capitulation from neighboring peoples. So the lion was a symbol of ancient Assyria, and no great surprise that in the Book of Nahum we find references to lions, but where have they gone? What's happened to these lions? Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Eternal of Hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. You see, Nineveh could not withstand God, and the beast power, and the false prophet, and the leaders of Assyria will not withstand God either. when their time is up. Their time is up, and it looks, as I say, as if God is going to use the eastern nations of Russia and China to be the particular means by which he sorts out modern-day Germany. Chapter 3. Essentially, you have to sort of keep flipping between what took place to ancient Nineveh and what this might picture for the yet future punishment of modern-day Germany. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. This is talking of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. This is probably a picture also of yet future Germany. It's a city of bloodshed. It is full of lies and robbery or treachery. So you're looking here at a nation which is going to be filled high with bloodshed. A nation that's been cruel and barbaric to other nations around it, and a nation which is deceitful, which double crosses, which is treacherous, and, you know, the ambassadors of peace will be weeping bitterly for a number of reasons, but, you know, people today think that Germany is a democratic country and is peaceful and has given up what it was doing in the First World War and the Second World War. Well, that's the way it might look to us humanly, but the scripture says otherwise. Its victim never departs. Then describing again the coming attack. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear into Nineveh. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. So we're talking here about, you know, carnage on a major scale. Just the city of Nineveh, the people of Assyria and modern-day Germany in this particular counterattack that takes place from the Russians and so on. We're talking about bodies piled high. And in a sense, of course, this is what you class, I guess, as poetic justice. Assyria has done this to nation after nation after nation, showed no mercy, been cruel and barbaric, and now, lo and behold, coming right back on them. Verse 4, because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. This is how Assyria did it. This is how modern-day Germany is going to achieve its power. Notice verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot. Well, a harlot is a whore. We have come across a great whore anywhere in Scripture. A mistress of sorceries or witchcraft, who sells nations through her harlotries, her adulteries with other countries, and families through her sorceries or witchcraft. So here is a great whore being referred to, who uses witchcraft, the occult, and sorcery, and who engages in adulterous relationships with nations. Let's keep our place there and turn back to Isaiah 47, because there are a couple of parallel passages that I think we can see fit in here. Isaiah 47. Read verse 1 first of all. Isaiah 47, or Isaiah 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. So here's a virgin daughter of Babylon who's had her throne removed. Verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. A daughter is a descendant. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms, or the Queen of Kingdoms, or the Mistress of Kingdoms. All are good translations. So here's a female picturing a religion, or church, or possibly a city like Nineveh, which called itself the Lady of Kingdoms, the Queen of Kingdoms, the Mistress of Kingdoms. God says, verse 6, I was angry with my people, profane my inheritance, and given them into your hand, as God does to Assyria, we'll get to that later. You showed them no mercy. Very, very typical. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady or a queen forever. Arrogant. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore hear this now, ye who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, as they think, who say in your heart, I am, and there's no one else besides me, I'm the big number one, I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children, I'm going to sit here as the queen, I'm in total control, the nations and tribes around me, I completely control them. Verse 9, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. You lose your relationships, you lose your allies in one day. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the good abundance of your enchantments. So here's a queen of kingdoms, it says here, who has a multitude of sorceries, a great abundance of enchantments. Verse 10, for you have trusted in your wickedness, you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I'm the number one. I'm on my own. I'm so far out from the rest. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know or expect. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you'll prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. You know, you think you're so great with your enchantments and your occult. And of course, I think we know that there's a great number of stories about Adolf Hitler and many of his men engaging in a number of occult practices during the Second World War as they sought, you know, spiritual power and help to win their battles. And so Assyria and modern-day Germany is going to look to the occult for assistance. Verse 14, behold, all these guys shall be a stubble, the fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. They're going to be burnt to a crisp. Okay, so let's move across to Revelation chapter 17. So here's the Queen of Kingdoms, who uses sorcery and enchantments to wield its power over the nations, and in its arrogance thinks it will never be destroyed. You know, it's going to be a fourth Reich that will last forever. Well, no, it won't. Revelation chapter 17, first of all. Verses 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. I guess that would be a seductive harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So here's a great harlot that sits on many, many waters. And dropping down to verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, if we're not in the place of safety. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Verse 15, and the angel said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So this this lady, this queen, this seductive harlot, governs many, many nations. Dropping to chapter 18, we see her comeuppance. Chapter 18, verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth, these national leaders, have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. They've enjoyed that. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And when God's time is up, he must deal with wickedness. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, mistress, lady, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. We just read that in Isaiah. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. And so we can see, I think, the Queen of Kingdoms is going to get, you know, her just deserts back to Nahum. And we were in chapter 3 reading about this seductive harlot who has seduced and committed fornication and adultery and used occult charms on the nations. But God is against her. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle or a gazing stock. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you or shrink back and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Well, the time is coming when Nineveh will be destroyed and will look so horrible and vile that most independent people just shrink back and run back thinking, oh, that's horrible, that's vile, what an abomination. That took place for Nineveh. It will take place in the future. Verse 8, are you, Nineveh, better than Noamon that was situated by the river? Noamon is a city in Egypt, otherwise known as Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S. And Thebes was a strong, powerful, well-fortified city in Upper Egypt. The Assyrians destroyed it. And God's saying, oh, do you think somehow, Nineveh, that you're any stronger, better, impregnable than Thebes was? You know what happened to Thebes, Assyria, because you were there and you did it. Are you better than Noamon? No means a city, and Ammon is the god, the city of Ammon. Are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river, the Nile, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was like the sea, whose wall was like the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. She had supporting allies from Ethiopia and Egypt. Put and Lubim were your helpers. Yet, she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. That's the way the Assyrians dealt with youngsters. They couldn't make them walk, you know, 500 miles or 1,000 miles. They just picked them up and just smashed them against the walls and killed them. Mm-hmm. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So the Assyrians, that's how they dealt with youngsters. And the honorable men, the nobles, the great men, they were chained up. They selected the best and so on. You also, it's going to happen to you, basically, what God's saying. What you did to them, going to happen to you. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds, Nineveh, are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. You see, Nineveh thought its defenses were impregnable. But God says, no, they're not. It's going to be as easy as going up to a ripe fig tree, giving a good shake, and the figs just drop right off into your mouth. Easy, no effort required. And your destruction will be just as easy as shaking a ripe fig tree. You're thinking, well, in the future, no doubt, you know, Germany will have its radar and its military weapons and its satellite technology, and will be quite convinced as it struts the world stage, nobody is going to get past our defences. We're in charge. We know that Russia's always rattling its sabre, but they will never take us. God says, sorry, just like shaking a ripe fig tree. They'll just drop off. Verse 13, surely your people in your midst are women. I guess in the sense that, you know, women are physically weaker. You wouldn't normally send an army of women out to fight. You normally send big hairy thugs out. But here, these your defenders are no stronger than women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Ooh, wide open. I thought they were supposed to be closed to protect you. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. You know, get ready. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. You know, get your bricks and things all fired up nice and hard. Get ready. Sorry. There, where you've done all that, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. It won't do any good. God's saying you can try anything you want. You can fortify. It will make zero difference at all. Here's a couple of quotations from some history books about what took place. First one says, the Assyrian Empire was known for its cruelty. Judged from the vaunting inscriptions of her kings, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin. You know, Assyria was really a bit of a one-off. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses, how unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Easter, how they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay, how they made pyramids of human heads, how they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with death and devastation, how they reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors, how they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff, how they impaled heaps of men on stakes, and strewed the mountains and choked rivers with dead bones, how they cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls, and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance cities of gates, how they employed nations of captives in making brick and fetters, how they cut down warriors like weeds and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. So you get a picture, I think, of Assyria being just about the most heartless, cruel, barbaric empire ever, apart from, strangely enough, perhaps the 1930s, 1940s. Another one carries on about the actual destruction of Nineveh. The Babylonian army laid siege to Nineveh, but the walls of the city were too strong for battering rams, so they decided to try and starve the people out. A famous oracle or prophecy had been given that Nineveh should never be taken until the river became its enemy. And of course, the river would be the Tigris. But this historian continues, after a month siege, rain fell in such abundance that the waters of the Tigris flooded part of the city and overturned one of its walls for a distance of about 2 miles. So here you've got to understand there's this walled city, 100 feet high walls, so thick you could drive 3 chariots along them side by side, impregnable. But now the rains fall and fall and fall, the Tigris floods, rushes against in its powerful surge the walls, and for a 2 mile stretch it actually brings the wall down. Bad news. Then the king of Nineveh, convinced that the oracle was accomplished and despairing of any means of escape, to avoid falling alive into the enemy's hands, constructed in his palace an immense funeral pyre, like a bonfire, placed on it his gold and silver, his royal robes, and then, shutting himself up with his wives, plural, and eunuchs, in a chamber formed in the midst of the pile, disappeared in the flames. Nineveh opened its gates to the besiegers, but this tardy submission did not save the proud city. It was pillaged and burned and then razed to the ground so completely as to evidence the implacable hatred enkindled in the minds of subject nations by that fierce and cruel Assyrian government. Then one more historian writes, Nineveh was laid waste as ruthlessly and completely as her kings had once ravaged Susa and Babylon. The city was put to the torch. The population was slaughtered or enslaved, and the palace, so recently rebuilt by Ashurbanipal, was sacked and destroyed. At one blow, Assyria disappeared from history. Nothing remained of her except certain tactics and weapons of war. The Near East remembered her for a while as a merciless unifier of a dozen lesser states, and the Jews recall Nineveh eventually as that bloody city full of lies and robbery. In a little while, all but the mightiest of the great kings were forgotten, and all her royal palaces were in ruins under the drifting sands. 200 years after its capture, one army of 10,000 marched over the mounds that had been Nineveh, and never suspected that these were the site of the ancient metropolis that ruled half the world. Not a stone remained visible of all the temples with which Assyria's pious warriors had sought to beautify their greatest capital. Even Ashur, their everlasting god, was dead. So Nineveh was a huge, impregnable city. It utterly, totally disappeared within a century or two. Back to chapter 3. And picking up in verses 16. You have multiplied your merchants and more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your captains like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away. When it gets too hot, they're gone. And the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Probably meaning they're dead now. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. They're gone, scattered on the run. Your injury, Nineveh, has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands in delight, it means, over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness, your cruelty, your barbarism not passed continually? Mr. Gerald Flory said that last verse pretty much identifies who they are, because what nation in history, ancient history and modern history, is really a wicked, cruel, barbaric nation? Upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? And so Nineveh got its just deserts. Assyria was destroyed 612 BC. Let's turn now to two more scriptures before we finish, because we just want to establish that this was a prophecy against ancient Nineveh, capital of Assyria. But was Assyria purely historic? Well, we've been saying all along that no. The Assyrians migrated through the countries and are now to be found in modern-day Germany. But let's just look at a couple of other associated scriptures. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And let's start in verse 5. I think most of us are familiar with this passage and understand that we generally take this as a prophecy of what's going to happen to Britain and America and from whom it will happen. Isaiah chapter 10 verse 5. Woe to Assyria! The rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. You see, God is using Assyria to bring justice and punishment where necessary. I will send him against an ungodly nation, that's Israel, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge, well, commandment. You know, God's going to command Germany, as he did ancient Assyria, to carry this out, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets, because our peoples have disgusted God with their behavior. You know, I was reading a few days ago about New Orleans, and the sort of was it some festival of decadence it was planning to have just before the or just after the hurricane sort of struck. But our peoples, whether it's a London or New York or Chicago or New Orleans or Sydney, Australia, whatever, they disgust God, and so he has to deal with that. Yet verse 7, he, the Assyrian, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, to sort of follow God's limited instructions. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. He wants to go out and battle a lot, because that's the way of Assyria. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings, and he brags about his main cities. Verse 11, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? So God will use Germany to punish Israel, but Germany will go a bit too far and too fast and so on. Therefore, verse 12, it shall come to pass when the Eternal has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will now punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. He's just, you know, so proud. But God will step in. Verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt, for yet a very little while, and indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the very little while appears to be about 2.5 years, the first part, the tribulation. So God will use Assyria in the future, and I think we can tell its future if we turn to finally to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10 for our final sort of 2-3 verses. Zechariah chapter 10, and let's pick up the story in verse 6. This is a future. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, that's Israel. I will bring them back from their captivity, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am eternal their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Eternal. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. This is yet future. God will whistle, you know, and call out for Israel to come back from captivity, back to, you know, their future residence and the land of Israel. Dropping down to verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. In the future, Israel, unfortunately, many of them will be captives, slaves in Assyria and in Egypt for that matter, and other countries for that matter. Okay, from Assyria, this is in the future. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then, at this time, the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Eternal, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says Eternal. Now notice verse 11, it says, then, at this time, and Zechariah is prophesying, the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. Well, if we note that Zechariah was writing around about 500 BC, and Assyria had disappeared round about 612 BC. Assyria was long gone when Zechariah penned these words. So when it says here the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, that can only mean there is a yet future Assyria, because the old one was dust. It was now under piles of rubble and earth, and it was so well hidden, if you like, that until Sir Henry Lyard came across it in 1840-odd. It was lost to world view for 2,500 years. In fact, some skeptics said there never was any city of Nineveh. I know it's in the Bible, but the Bible just made up stories and tales by Jewish writers. If there was a great city like Nineveh, we could find it. It was that totally destroyed, you could not even find it for 2,500 years. But here it says the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and so Assyria must yet exist in the future to have that pride and to have it brought down. Well, I guess, okay, in summarizing just in 2 minutes or so, what do we find from the book of Nahum? That God has a character that cannot ultimately allow wickedness and iniquity to exist. God must, although he's slow to anger, finally take action. Nineveh, we believe, I think it's somewhat speculative, pictures the future Germany, and that God will intervene, and he will destroy Germany and bring it to an end, bring its war making to an end. The name Nahum in Hebrew means comfort. or consolation. And I think we have to understand that for those individuals who are not in a place of safety and who are regrettably under the thumb of modern-day Germany in the end time, it will be of comfort and consolation to them as they suffer in that type of environment, that the Nahum's prophecies are for sure, and that modern-day Germany, modern-day Nineveh, is going to be punished, is going to be destroyed, and that will give them, I think, some comfort, some consolation, and some hope. But for you and I, brethren, really, we should not need that warning. We should recognize that we have opportunities now to walk with God, to be close to Him, and to receive His protection, and look forward to, you know, missing the worst of these problems by being in a place of safety. And as to whether that happens or not, well, up to you and me to make sure that we do our part and fully and totally walk with our God day by day. Okay, brethren, I think we'll complete